And our discussion today is a takeoff of something we gave some 35 years ago here in Chicago, but a lot of water has gone over the dam since, and we thought it needed a renewal. This is kind of my apology for believing the 24 elders of Revelation are the 24 courses of the priesthood. And our opening text would be Revelation 4:4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clad in white raiment with golden crowns upon their heads. That's the introduction to the 24 elders, the first one in Revelation. No activity is implied here except if you consider being seated on the throne an activity. And then in Revelation 4, 6 through 8, we read again, 4, 6 through 8, and round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature as a flying eagle. Now the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Well, I think Bible students are generally agreed that these four living creatures would represent the four attributes of God. The lion representing justice, the ox representing power, the horns of the altar, you remember, is the power of the altar. The third living creature, the face of a man, representing love, and of course the flying eagle, which means it's up high. The far-seeing eagle can see large distances, so that would represent wisdom. All right, now, our subject is centered on the 24 elders of Revelation primarily, and so we will not dwell on the four living creatures, except they do sometimes appear contemporaneously worshiping God. Now, who do these 24 elders represent? The view that seems to have sometimes had acceptance among the Bible students is that first expressed by W.I. Mann, in reprint 529, he said, "There have been, as we count, 24 prophets that have prophesied of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so the brethren have picked up on this, and they said 24 prophets, some said 24 prophecies, and some say 24 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. But they would all lie in the same general category. Now, this view was expressed, I want to say, by Brother Mann, but it was never expressed by Brother Russell. Brother Russell published Brother Mann's view, but in no place in his writings does he ever confirm that viewpoint that I'm aware of. Now, Brother Russell had many contributors in the early Towers, many of which later he differed with. And they had the parting of the ways, and Brother Mann was among those who, apparently, Brother Russell had the parting of the ways. In the opening tower, Brother Russell listed the contributors of that time as being J.H. Patton, W.I. Mann, B.W. Keith, H.B. Rice, and A.D. Jones. And then he says, with his qualifier, these were all contributors, "In no case will the editor be responsible for all the sentiments expressed by correspondents, nor is he to be understood as endorsing every expression and article selected from other periodicals." And here Brother Russell was distancing himself from the conception that everything that appeared in the Towers at that time was exactly the way he saw things. It just wasn't so. And Brother Russell had a rather troubled relationship with Brother Mann for some years, and but he still published his articles, and there are several articles. I'll list them if you want them for your reference. 528, 587, 615, 633. And then in 1885, W.I. Mann was listed as vice president of the society. And he wrote one last article, and I think this is the reason it was the last article, 1052. And it was Letters to Our Children. And the article was basically refuting the Trinity, and essentially there wouldn't have been anything very wrong with it, but lo and behold, he signed it, and I don't know how it got past the editors, but it did. He signed it, Papa W.I.M. And of course, the last thing the Bible students needed was a papa among us. So I think that was his swan song as far as the writing for Brother Russell. I really think that was an editorial flub that should never have appeared, but it, for whatever reason he signed it that way and the printer got it and printed it, and you know, these things happen. Anyway, I can't explain it. That's the best I can do with that, but thereafter we don't have any more papas writing for the for the tower, I assure you that. Anyway, elders in Israel were guides and directors of the nation, and we're just taking an overview of elders. In Numbers 11:16, we read, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them." And you know that this was at the time that Moses was acting as a judge of the people, and it was just too much. He couldn't handle all the affairs of all the people all the time. He was wearing himself out, and so this procedure was suggested by his father-in-law, and lo and behold, God endorsed it as well, and it had God's blessing. And then we find elders in the New Testament represented teachers and general overseers of the flock of God. And these were to be spiritual guides in the ecclesias, but they were not crowned elders. Well, there was one exception. In 1 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, remember, Paul said, "Already ye are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings." And Paul says, "I would to God that you were reigning, because then we would share the rule with you." But this was fancied on their part, and he was trying to discourage this mentality among the elders and the brethren that were leading the classes. Again, we read in Revelation 4:4 that the 24 elders here have crowns. Now, this is the difference. These elders are crowned. And round the throne were 24 thrones. Now, if you get the picture, there's one central throne, and around the throne are 24 thrones. They're lesser thrones. And seated on these thrones are 24 elders, and these elders, each course of the priesthood, we believe, has a crown on their heads. So that's the picture of Revelation 4. Now we want to go back to 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 and 4, and this was the time that, remember, that David had built a splendid house for himself on Zion's hill. It was beautiful, and it was on the ruling hill of Zion, and as he began to sit down and luxuriate in all that splendor, and suddenly he was stricken, his conscience was stricken, and here he was in the lap of luxury, as it were, and he began to think about the tabernacle, and where was it? Well, it was at Gibeon, and it was being stored in barns or houses. I don't know just what the storage places were, but it wasn't the tabernacle anymore. And he became very uncomfortable sitting there, and he decided that he, you know, this is the thing he ought to do. He ought to build a house for the Lord and bring all these things there. And that was a noble thought, and he told it to Nathan the prophet. This is in 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 11, and Nathan's reaction was, of course, go ahead and do it. That's fine. But he didn't confer with the Lord, and that night the Lord appeared to him and sent Nathan back to David and told him, "You shall not build me a house to dwell in." Those were specific instructions. you know, David wanted to be magnanimous toward God. Well, it's hard to be as magnanimous as God, because God said, no, you can't build me the house, but I'm going to build you a house. You know, God is always so magnanimous. He was going to build David a house. And, well, he already had a house, but this was like nothing compared to the house that God was going to build him. But, you know, David was full of good intentions. Oh, he was going to bring back the tabernacle articles to Jerusalem, and he just thought that, you know, God's blessing would rest upon every little detail, and he had more trouble than he ever imagined in bringing back the tabernacle. Remember the story how they put it on a cart, and Uzzah was trying to steady the ark, and he was struck down dead. And we read in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 10 through 12, David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day. So what started out with great joy and rejoicing turned out into tragedy and really anger on David's part. He really, if he was angry, who was he angry with? It was God who smote Uzzah. You know, he began to feel that God didn't appreciate what was being done. And in fact, God appreciated the sentiment, but he was careless in the details. And he had to learn that there were ways of doing things, and you just don't do whatever you think. You've got to go by the rules. And he learned that later. But then he went on to get himself in more trouble. He insisted that the Israelites be numbered, and for that the Lord punished him. 70,000 people died in 3 days of pestilence, and it was not till after this that the Lord and David finally were reconciled, and David felt free to inquire of the Lord again. But despite the setbacks, David pursued his goal of building this house for God. It was no empty promise. I want to build a house for God. Being denied the privilege of building it, that didn't stop him from making the preparations for it. And he forthright went right out with all of his resources. He gathered the gold and the wood and the marble and made all the arrangements with all the other kings and so on. He did a lot of the necessary preparations to get this temple underway. And of course, later we know he made his son Solomon promise that he would build it. But something else happened too in 1 Chronicles 23:28-30. David knew that when the temple was built, it would be different than in the tabernacle, because that was a portable arrangement. And the priests and the Levites wouldn't be involved in tearing down the tabernacle and moving it here and there and so on. So he changed the rules by which the priests and the Levites would be governed once the tabernacle was built. He said in 1 Chronicles 23:28-30, and it's well to mark this in your Bible, 1 Chronicles 23:28-30, he said, "Their duty shall be to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, any work for the service of the house of God, to assist also with the showbread, the flour for the cereal offering, the wafers of unleavened bread, the baked offerings, the offerings mixed with oil," and so on. And then he says, "And they shall stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, likewise in the evening." So now we see that in the temple arrangement there would be the music. The sound of praise would be offered. And Israel was a place where there was a lot of praising God. You know, all of their feast days, when they would go up to Jerusalem, what would they do? These little companies of people marching toward Jerusalem, they would do what? They would be singing the Psalms of Degrees. So it must have been beautiful if you were in the countryside. One little group would come along and they'd be singing psalms as they went up to Jerusalem, and then another little company would come along. And when they got to Jerusalem, what would they do? Why, when the services were being performed, there would be the singers making beautiful music. So there was a lot of praise to ascend to God. It was a beautiful arrangement that God had. All right, then in 1 Chronicles 24, we find that the priesthood had evolved into 16 sons of Eleazar and 8 sons of Ithamar. So that added up to 24. And they were designated by David to be divided into 24 courses. And this arrangement is not hypothetical. It actually became carried out. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 8 and 9, we read, and this is about Zechariah. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood. And the way this priesthood was arranged was that each course of the priesthood would serve for 1 week. They would start in the afternoon service on the Sabbath day, and they would finish the morning service on the Sabbath day at the end of the week. And then the next course of the priesthood would take over. So every week there was a new course of the priesthood, and Zechariah was on duty. He apparently was the chief priest of that order, and he was on duty, and that arrangement continued until the temple was destroyed. But that was instituted by David, and that's the way matters function. And we know that this was an actual arrangement. It wasn't hypothetical. All right, and then also in 1 Chronicles 25, the Levites were also divided into 24 courses. To provide singing and music in conjunction with the service of the temple. And we remember that Asaph, one of the Levitical families, was very talented in music. He wrote Psalm 50 and also Psalm 73 to 83. And so these Levites then would be divided into choruses just like the priest, and they would function in rotation singing in the temple services. So it was really very, very, very beautiful, the arrangement that they had. And we believe that the 24 courses of the priesthood would represent the church in glory, and the Levites would represent the great company who would serve God and praise Him in His temple. All right. Then we go on in the 24 elders have thrones and crowns. Each course of the priesthood would represent the 4 ordained elders. The ordination of the elders hadn't even taken place in the 4th chapter. The lamb hadn't even been slain yet. This was a vision of God's purpose. And the 24 thrones or seats show that all the elders were called to occupy an office. And, you know, going with the office is the crown. The crown indicates that they have the authority to fulfill the office. You have to have all three. You have to have the elder, you have to have the throne, and you have to have the authority that goes with that office. And so they were given all that they needed to function. Well, maybe this lesson would be easier if the scriptures read that it was 24 priests. But the word elder is used. But when we get back down to the nitty-gritty, we find that actually the word elder, according to the New World Dictionary, the word priest derives from the Greek word, guess what? Presbys, which means old or elder. So the priest really, in its literal Greek, was a presbys or an elder. So there isn't that much difference between the word priest and elder as it's being used here. All right, we go on. We know that the high priest held his office for a lifetime, but it wasn't always so. It was supposed to be that way scripturally, but at the time of our Lord, we remember that Annas was supposed to be the high priest for life, but one of the Roman procurators got mad at him, and he was taken out from being the high priest, and Caiaphas was in office beside, in his stead. Of course, Annas had something to do with that. He was kind of a priestmaker, but he was taken out of power. So he then served on the Sanhedrin, as did all the priests when they got too old to serve. Pelobitz describes them thus, that is, the 24 elders. It consisted of chief priests, or the head of the 24 classes into which the priests were divided, elders, men of age and experience, and also scribes, lawyers, and some learned in the Jewish law. So that's how the Sanhedrin was developed. All right, we get back to our study in Revelation 4, 10 to 11. And we find that the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Well, why do the elders, these four ordained elders, cast their crowns before the throne? We believe that is an act of deference, an acknowledgement that all of the glory and the honor comes from him. And so they are acting in deference to the one seated upon the throne. And that's the way it should be, because that's the reality. They have their glory and their function only by grace of the one seated on the throne. Well, now here's where some eyebrows may be raised. Sharp minds will notice that the true church does not, in fact, exist at the time of this vision. And a matter of fact, the Lamb wasn't even slain in the fourth chapter of Revelation. It is only until the fifth chapter, and that after an interlude passes with the strong angel crying, "Who is worthy to open the seals thereof?" So how could the church be shown in this picture? How could the elders be shown in this picture? But you have to remember that these 24 courses of the priesthood were foreordained in God's purpose. They didn't actually exist in reality, but that was a part of God's purpose. This was the calling. This was the calling of the church, what it was going to be. Now, those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So these were all foreknown. This class, the standards, everything about this, the church in glory was all predetermined. But you have to remember that that which is foreordained, and those who are ultimately ordained, what's going to happen? At some point in time, they're going to become one. And that which was foreordained, and those who are ordained, will become one and the same. So if you can take that view of it, then that will account for the explanation. And this is, I think, what the Scriptures really imply the calling of the church is all about. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, and verse 12, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Notice, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, why did he do all of this? "To the praise of the glory of his grace." And what was the calling of the church? That Paul tells us that we should be for the praise of his glory. That's the primary function of the 24 courses of the priesthood. They were called to be for the praise of his glory. Anyone interested in praising himself? You can be sure he's not going to be in this company, because they are called for the praise of his glory. Now we find that motion begins to take place in the fifth chapter. And you remember how the strong angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" And no one was seemingly found worthy. And apparently a long lapse of time passes. And John is quite upset because it looks now like nobody is going to be able to open the book, the seals. And he is quite visibly shaken. And you have to remember that this is something like a play. He's sitting in the audience, and now John is taken back, way back into the time of the law, when the strong angel is crying, and for a long period no one is able to meet the requirements of the law. And finally the line of the tribe of Judah steps forth, and so on. But so we see that the lamb hadn't even been slain yet, and this was written in 90 AD, but as a play, you know, you can go back into the past, the present, and the future. And so if you look at this as a bit of a play, he was going way back, and to the time of the law, and then to the time that Jesus appeared, and finally how he was found worthy. All right. Now, some feel that the elder prophecy here is the prophecy of Genesis 49:10. The scripture reads, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And also, Genesis 49:9, that tells us that Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? But still, none of this tells us anything about Jesus being worthy. In order to be worthy, he not only had to keep the law, but he would have to fulfill the law. He would have to fulfill all the types and shadows, which meant that he would have to suffer and die and enter into glory, and then enter into glory, as it were. So we believe that all of this falls short of giving us the information that we really need. And on top of that, did you know that there were three tribes that were called lions? I'll give them to you. Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Deuteronomy 33:20, he, Gad, dwelleth as a lion. Deuteronomy 33:22, almost the same language as for Judah. It says Dan is a lion's whelp. Now, which of these tribes is going to provide the one that's going to be worthy to open the seals thereof? And so the Old Testament really doesn't provide the answer in these verses. But we believe that, you remember in this scenario, that John was, as it were, sitting in the audience, just like you are, and as he was watching this, and he saw that no one was able to open the seals, then all the tears began to run down his face, and apparently he began to sob, and there was a friendly elder that tapped him on the shoulder and says, "No, John, don't weep. It's all right. The line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Well, who is this friendly elder that taps him on the shoulder and says, "I'll tell you how this is going to eventuate"? Well, we believe that elder, would the spokesperson for that course of the priesthood, would be the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 17, we read, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Obviously, the Levitical priesthood could not provide anyone who was worthy. And hence, the need of a higher priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that means that he passed under the veil. And of course, that would indicate if he rose on the other side of the veil that he indeed was worthy. All right, then we find in Revelation 5:8 another mention of the elders, but this time we find that they have two articles. They have harps, and they have golden vials, or bowls, really. That's a mistranslation. It's a flat bowl, very much like in the old days of pouring out a dishpan water, or in this case, the prayers of the saints. But it suggests an overflow, a means of really distributing a large amount of whatever is in it. All right, Revelation 5:8 says, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of the prayers of saints. Now, we may think of the Scriptures as being harps, but we don't often think of the Scriptures as having harps, do we? Also, some prayers of prophetic nature may be offered by the saints. And if that's possible, Jesus offered some prayers that were recorded, like in Psalm 22 from the cross. And other prayers may have ascended to the throne, because cleanse thou me from secret faults and so on. Sometimes we use the words of the Old Testament. But they would not convey the full body of the volume of our prayers to God. Because the elders provide vials or bowls contain the prayers of the saints. All right, now, Brother Russell says something very interesting, and that's in volume page 233, volume 6. Volume 6, page 233. He says, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament constitute what the Lord himself designates what? The harp of God. And so, the various testimonies of the law and the prophets are the several chords of that harp. And so here, the pastor is telling us that the Old and New Testament constitute the harp of God. Not just the Old Testament, but the Old and the New Testament would be included in that harp. All right, then he says, the devoted servants and searchers after divine truth, when they play these harps, yield the most enchanting strains that ever fell on mortal ears. And he's talking about the saints playing the harps at the present time. All right, we go on in our lesson to Revelation 14:1-3. This is another mention of the 24 elders. And there we learn 144,000 were standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, the four living creatures, and the four and the elders, rather. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, we would all probably agree this represents the saints who, having been resurrected during our Lord's parousia, might also include those who are running for a crown during the time of the parousia. But the problem seems to be that the saints are singing before the throne and before the 24 elders. And some have said, now here's proof that the 24 courses of the priesthood could not be the same as the saints, because the saints are singing in the presence of the 24 courses of the priesthood. Well, Revelation is a book of symbols. You know, the four living creatures, they sing before the one seated on the throne. Do you think that there are literally four beasts or living creatures that are literally singing before the throne, that God has four creatures that are separate entities from himself. No. This simply shows how God is regulated by his four internal attributes, and his attributes are what really praise him. And so we see here that as the saints were resurrected in 1878, and perhaps after 1881, the full number of faces were associated with the church, even though some changed thereafter, that the ordination had begun to take place and be fulfilled. And so the elders elect and those who were foreordained and those who were ordained were actually standing a hair's breadth apart. They were about to be joined when the marriage of the bride and the Lamb would take place. And that's when they would enter into office. That's just very much like our elections. We have our elections in the fall, and the president is elected, but he is not put into office until January. And so he is the president-elect until he is installed into office. And so the 24 courses of the priesthood are elected until the point when they are installed into the foreordained office, and then the plan of God will have reached its fulfillment in this regard. But the clue to this whole lesson is, and I think it's a very strong clue, we read that in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, that the 24 elders sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," or men, "to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us," or them, I think them is probably correct, "unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." There is no problem with the 24 elders who are foreordained singing about those who are going to be installed into office, into their seats. The key to this verse is the fact that the 24 elders sing the new song. Now remember that. They sing the new song. Now if I was giving you a riddle, and I said that the elders sing the new song, and then I told you something else. If I told you that the 144,000 were the only ones that could sing the new song, do you think you could solve the riddle? I think you could. Because no man could learn that song, we read in Revelation 14:1-3, no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And that's the new song. That's the new song that they sing when they stand on Mount Zion. The 24 elders sing the new song. And you know the old geometry theorem that things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If only the 144,000 can sing the new song, and I tell you the 24 elders sing the new song, isn't that giving you the answer? I think so, because the 24 elders are the foreordained priesthood, and the elders are the ordained priesthood, but they're both singing the same song. And, you know, in our elections, of course, it's a little different. The president sings one song before he's elected, and he sings another song after he is elected. But not this priesthood. They're going to sing the same song before and after. All right. They also have these golden bowls that are full of the prayers of the saints. Well, you could say the ancient worthies were saints and their prayers ascended. That would be a type of fulfillment. But I think this really is referring to Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And we believe that that would represent the prayers of the saints. And the bowl would indicate what extravagant means we have of prayer. to convey all that is in our heart. We have praise and thanksgiving, adoration, heartfelt appreciation, the warmth and love and tenderness, the concerns, the burdens that we share for one another, and the list could go on and on. So our prayers are, you know, they're spread out in many, many directions, and the bowl just delivers these all to God. All right. Then, of course, we know that there are seven golden bowls in Revelation 15, which are given to the seven angels that to fill up the wrath of God. Well, we're not going to dwell on that, but again, it's the same lesson that either prayers could, the bowl could send up a multitude of prayers with, from various aspects to God, just as the bowls could deliver God's wrath to various agencies when they are poured out. All right, we come to another stage in our study, and that is Revelation 7, 13, and 14, trying to pick up every instance in Revelation where the 24 elders are mentioned. And, you know, the question in this seventh chapter, they see a class that are in robes before the throne, and John, who was sitting in the audience, just as you are, he's seeing this again, and he's concerned. He don't understand this particular scene. And he asks one of the elders, and I think it's probably Paul, saying unto him, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" He can't understand this scene that's taking place on the stage. And I said to him, "Sir, thou knowest." The elder asked John the question, rather, and John says, "Really, I don't know, but you must know, so please tell me." And so the elder then begins to give him the answer. And this is the verses that have to do with the great company. And he said to me, that is, the elder said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And who else but the Apostle Paul clarified the understanding on the great company. Also we learn in verse 11 that the elders fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And it's interesting to notice that every time the elders are referred to, what are they doing? They're praising God. Praising God. Praising God. And why are we called? For the praise of His glory. And that is entirely the lesson of Revelation with regard to these 24 courses of the priesthood. Alright, the question is asked, who are this great company which stood before the throne and before the Lamb? And I think you know the answer, because Brother Russell provided the answer. He explained the great company to us, and where did he get his answer from? From Brother Paul. It is Paul who shows us the inside story of the great company. There's nothing in the Old Testament which would have made us understand the high calling of God or the great company in itself. There's lots of things there that with the help of the New Testament you can go back and you can understand the lessons with regard to the church. But reading from the Old Testament, do you think that anyone in the Old Testament ever had a concept of the little flock and the great company? I don't think so. Even though they were great men of God there, this was something that waited till Jesus. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the scriptures are quite plain on that. And on top of that, remember George Duhaime, he read 1 Corinthians 5, where one of the brethren had fallen into a bad state, and Paul demanded that the church of Corinth turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't personally there, but he told the church at Corinth what they must do. And they did do that. Also, there were two other instances the scriptures where Paul turned over others to the great company. In 1 Timothy 1:20, we read, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Also, in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15, we are shown a full understanding of why the great company are the class that they are. Remember, in Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul shows how that many start out building upon the rock. And that rock is who? Christ. But now there are two classes that build upon the rock. One are very careful and very prodigious, and they build with gold and silver and precious stones. And that's wonderful, because when the fire sweeps over it, it's still there. It remains. It stood the test. And the fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. That's a definite scripture. None of us can expect to get into the kingdom without passing the test of the fire. That's guaranteed to everyone that's going to be a part of the little flock. The fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, the other class, when the fire was put to them, they had built with wood, hay, and stubble, and they didn't fare very well. They saw their faith structure go up in flames, and their hopes, and they suffered a huge loss. They labored and worked so long to build something, and then to have it just vaporize in their eyes was a terrible thing. But he says that their spirit is saved, yet so as by fire. And so they will receive a reward. The great company, while they are turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, they will receive a reward, yet so as by fire. And while the Old Testament does give the illustration of the scapegoat, or better translation, of how the goat was turned over to Azazel, I'm taken back here. I thought I was a little further along. We do have the Old Testament of Azazel, but without the New Testament, we wouldn't understand how the great company is turned over to Azazel for the destruction of the flesh. Paul did that. Then we have Revelation 11:15 to 17, when the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and the 24 elders fell on their faces, and they worshiped God. And they said, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and reign. So here again we see how in sympathy they are with the reign of our Lord. And so they are praising him. And also the last mention of the 24 elders is in Revelation 19:1 to 4. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again, the 24 elders sing, and they worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. So from first to last, every instance we find the 24 elders praising God. They're called for the praise of his glory, and they never, ever miss the opportunity of praising God. All right. Now, I hope nothing I said would seem to be casting a shadow over the Old Testament, because I reverence that just as you do. And I'm not trying to speak ill of the 24 books of the Bible in any sense. But what I'm trying to say is that, for instance, in Zechariah, we are shown that the church is supplied by the lamps that gets its oil from what? The two olive trees. There's not one olive tree. We get we get the oil from two olive trees, and the olive trees represent the Old and the New Testament. They provide the oil of the Spirit. And so always we find that the two are shown together. And then remember how the woman fled into the wilderness. She flew into the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. And those wings represent what? The Old and the New Testament. You never saw an eagle fly with one wing, did you? And I don't think you will. We need both wings, don't we? We need the Old and the New Testaments. And that's how the church is sustained. And on top of that, we are told that God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by whom? His Son. And so we believe that we need both the Old and the New Testaments. And we use these. These Old and New Testaments are the harps which the elders play and which the 144,000 play. They both have harps. The elders have harps and the 144,000 have harps, and they both play the new song. They sing the same song. And finally, I want to say what Brother Russell said in the question book, page 720, 1912. When I asked him what was the meaning of the 24 elders, he said, I think I'll answer that in the seventh volume. But the closest thing that we have to his understanding would be volume 6, page 233, where he spoke of the saints having the harps of the Old and New Testaments. Also, I don't like to use hymn book theology, but I'm going to use it anyway. We opened with 165, until the saints cast their crowns before him. But one of the hymns that was added in 1916, by the way, it was in the appendix of our hymn book, was Holy, 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 Blessed Trinity. But it was revised, you remember. And Brother Russell had to cast a very careful eye over it. And he put it in, and it was revised to Holy, 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 Blessed Majesty. But in that, it says, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. And so here he associates the 24 elders with the saints. Now, on top of that, while there may be 24 books of the Bible, there are far more than 24 prophets. I could give you a rather substantial list, more than 24. And the last point I wish to make is that if we were to take all the books of the Old Testament and say that that is the 24 elders, we would be missing one of the greatest prophets and prophecies of all, because one of the greatest prophets is where? In the New Testament. Jesus said, the law and the prophets are unto who? John. And he also says there has not arisen a greater than John. He is one of the greatest prophets. He alone was the prophet of the Most High. And so we believe that by taking the view that we do, we don't have to leave John out of the 24 categories of the Old Testament. And so it is our thought that the 24 elders of Revelation are the foreordained courses of the priesthood designated before the temple is complete and operational. When the temple is complete, then that which was foreordained and foreknown of God will gradually gather the ordained company, and they are moving systematically toward a union. And that union will take place, and the foreordained elders and the saints will be one and the same thing. May the Lord add his blessing.